It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong a man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man and woman who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself or herself in a worthy cause, who at best in the end knows the triumph of high achievement, or who at the worst, if he or she fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that their place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. That's from a famous speech by Theodore Roosevelt. How are you changing the world? How am I changing the world? What great devotions and worthy causes are we spending ourselves on? What will be our legacy, you and me? The title of today's sermon, Seven Traits of a Godly Leader. Seven Traits of a Godly Leader. It was an amazing year for Krista. Selected from more than 11,000 applicants, she was thrilled to be a pioneer, the first. This was heady stuff for a high school social studies teacher from Concord, New Hampshire. It was her manner, an official said, that set her apart. She had an infectious enthusiasm and was the most broad-based, balanced person of the finalists. As the seconds counted down, Krista's mind flashed back to the whirlwind of the last few months. Intense training, television appearances, rubbing shoulders with dignitaries. 3, 2, 1, blast off. What a rush. Krista thought of what she had told Johnny Carson. If you're offered a seat on a rocket ship, you don't ask what seat. You just get on. I remember eagerly watching the launch of the Space Shuttle Challenger on TV, January 28, 1986, and suddenly recoiling with horror as it blew apart 73 seconds after takeoff. More people than usual watched this launch because Krista McAuliffe was the first teacher in space. She had won this seat on a rocket under President Reagan's Teacher in Space project. I remember the huge smoke plume with its trailing arcs against the black sky. It's an iconic photograph that's burned into my memory. You may have seen it. The investigation found that the crew cabin, made of reinforced aluminum, survived the initial blast. It just blew the Challenger apart, and pieces went everywhere. The cabin was intact. This cabin tumbled in a ballistic arc, and then it plummeted for 2 minutes and 45 seconds until it crashed violently into the ocean at 207 miles per hour. Krista and her 6 crewmates were killed at some point during this horrible, awful disaster. They don't know exactly when. What caused this horrible event? A small O-ring in the right solid rocket booster had failed, allowing pressurized hot gases to penetrate, which eventually caused a massive explosion and the breakup of the Challenger. A little O-ring failed. The huge disaster caused by a small, seemingly unimportant part was later found to have been completely preventable. It's a series of mistakes and an interesting study on groupthink and the dynamics and the politics and the money involved. It was preventable. What a tragedy for Krista and the crew. At the memorial service, President Reagan said, "Sometimes when we reach for the stars, we fall short. But we must pick ourselves up again and press on despite the pain." For space shuttles, there is no small, unimportant part. I want to tell you another story as a backdrop. There was a mom who so wanted children, but was barren. And she promised God that if he would intervene and give her a son, that she would dedicate the boy to his service, to God's service. And God did intervene and gave Hannah a son, and she named him Samuel, and she sent him to serve the high priest Eli. And in 1 Samuel 2:26, the scripture says, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." As a child, Samuel grew in stature. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 3 and read just a bit of it. I'm going to skip down through the story. Verse 1, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Eternal before Eli. And the word of the Eternal was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." This was a bad time in Israel. "And it came to pass at that time, while Eli, the priest, was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he couldn't see, that Samuel went and lay down as well. And the Lord called Samuel, the boy, and he answered, 'Here I am.' And so he ran to Eli. He said, 'Here I am, for he called me.' He thought Eli had called him. And this happened several more times. Then Eli said, 'Okay, I get it now. The Eternal, the Lord God, is calling you, Samuel. And you need to say, "Here I am, tell me what you want." And the Eternal began to tell Samuel some very hard things about what was going to happen to Israel because Eli had allowed his sons to become corrupt as leaders. And in verse 15, "So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' He answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'What is the word that the Eternal spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me.' And so then he told him all the awful things that were going to happen, and Eli believed it. And in 19, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." This boy, who part of his duties were opening the door, and who knows what else, menial tasks he performed, the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." This boy grew in prominence and stature with God and man. And he went from being a helper in the temple, a miracle baby given to Hannah, to becoming a prophet over all Israel. What he did as a boy became applicable in greater circumstances. We're familiar with another story of ascent from the pit to greatness almost instantly. For Samuel, it took some years, but the process began very early. The process began when he was young. The process began when he was unimportant, and that was Joseph. Joseph was the type of man that wherever he went, people responded to his leadership, be it over the household, be it in prison, and then suddenly, because God was with him, he is second in command in Egypt. That's a pretty good-sized promotion. You get called into the boss's office. "Hey, we think you've been doing a good job in prison. How about being vice president of the United States tomorrow?" "Okay, that's a pretty good promotion. Do I get a pay raise?" "Eh, we'll talk about that later." The principle of scalability, the two principles I want us to get in our mind as I go to the scriptures and we talk about seven traits of godly leaders. Let's get some jargon out of the way first. John Flynn will understand this. Tell it to John Trotter later. He will really appreciate it. The rest of you, just a minute, I'll get to some language that you and I can appreciate and understand. A characteristic of a system, model, or function that describes its capability to cope and perform under an increased or expanding workload. A system that scales well will be able to maintain or even increase its level of performance or efficiency when tested by larger operational demands. John, what did I just say? Merriam-Webster says, scalability, it's capable of being easily expanded or upgraded on demand. There are characteristics that are scalable in human beings. The word was in Samuel when he was young, and it applied, and the Lord was with him, and he didn't let his words fall to the ground until he was prophet over all Israel. The character traits that Joseph had were scalable. In other words, they applied when he was small and in an unimportant place, relatively speaking, and he was able to cope and perform even better when he was in an increased responsibility. Is this a scriptural principle? Scalability. Well, I think so. Luke 16, 10 and 11. Jesus Christ says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Scalability works both ways, it appears. Matthew 25, 23, what we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over huge, monstrous things. Therefore, I selected you, and I will give you a few things. Now, the scripture says, you were faithful over a few things. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, as I learn more about myself, I think I am able to compartmentalize more than I want to. I remember there's a sign on one of my colleagues' computers when we worked together in accounting at Ambassador in a different life, in a galaxy far, far away. It said, will it really matter in 10,000 years? Will it really matter in 10,000 years? Well, we say, hey, don't sweat the small stuff, right? And it's all small stuff, right? I don't know. I think it's striking me that my personal failings to be a godly leader on the smallest of issues is a colossal failure. And my successes, even on the smallest of issues, are gigantic successes. They're scalable. I think there are two very important principles we need to keep in mind as we review these seven traits of godly leaders. One, there are no small things. But when it comes to character and godliness and righteousness and holiness, there are no small things. And secondly, godly, righteous character is completely scalable. A man said, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. Seven traits of godly leaders. Imagine a want ad. It's on monster.com or whatever there are now. It's been a while. So now that I'm self-unemployed, I haven't had to look for a job for a while. But imagine, Monster. I don't know. Wesley, is it Monster still? How did you find a job in this world? You don't know, it was an accident? Here's a want ad. God the Father, along with His Son, Jesus the Messiah, are looking for a few special people to help with the startup phase of a new and exciting project. Those who are chosen will have ground floor opportunities to bring love, peace, and joy to the world and will enjoy unlimited growth potential. Minimum requirements include loving the Godhead with your whole heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Successful candidates will have a lifetime of escalating experience, show a record of worthy accomplishments, and demonstrate the traits and characteristics of godly leadership. God is looking for a few leaders. He's looking at you, and he's looking at me. I don't care what our station is. I don't care what our position is, our title. If God has called you, and through Jesus Christ put his Holy Spirit in you, he is looking for you to lead. The godly leader will, number one, seek to serve first. Let's turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. We read these things, we read them, and then we read them, and then, if you're like me, we really don't do them that well. Matthew 20, 25. The godly leader, number one, will seek to serve first. Let's start it. Well, that's fine. If you go back to 20, Zebedee's wife came and said, "Hey, Jesus, I would like for you to do just a small favor for me." "Well, sure. What is it? What could I do for you? How about if my sons sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom?" And, of course, as we would do in verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Hey, I want to sit on his left hand. Just because you got your mommy to go and ask him. Verse 25. So here's a teachable moment. And Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They lord it over their subjects." It's how government works. It always has. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great," nothing wrong with desiring to become great. It's just the road there is a little different than you thought it was going to be. "Let him be your servant." The word is really slave. Doing the menial things, doing the small things, looking to help any way you can. "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as I," he said of himself, "the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We have this example of the ultimate sacrifice, and all he asks of his disciples, his followers, his students, is to do what he does and look to serve first. It is important to notice that he created a contrast between worldly, natural, carnal, common leadership and leading like a servant, like he did. You can Google it and find the most corrupt leaders in history. For example, we'll pop up Ferdinand Marcos, who was president of the Philippines from 1965 to 1986. He was a despot who used nepotism, corruption, repression, and a cult of personality to take between $7 and $10 billion from his poor country. Famously, his wife Imelda had over 1,000 shoes, you know. How many shoes do you need? I'm not saying a thing. I said I wouldn't, and I won't. Jean-Claude Duvalier, no, I'm just kidding. I'm very much kidding. My wife is the most wonderful person, and she shops for bargains way better than I do and all those things. Did you hear me when I said that? You think it's fun being, I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. I just know it. Now let's get back to this and get serious. Where were we? We're contrasting godly servant leadership and Imelda Marcos's shoes. Jean-Claude Duvalier was the president of Haiti, this horribly poor country in the news for the terrible tragedy that was down there in the weather. I can't remember, was it an earthquake or was it a typhoon or whatever? Just horrible, poor, poor people. From 1971 to 1986, he was the president. He killed and tortured his countrymen to maintain power and amassed a personal fortune of between $300 to $500 million from the drug trade and the trafficking of human body parts from his fellow citizens who he killed. So it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, that's right, I don't do that. I'm a servant leader. I have not killed anybody and trafficked their body parts. It is the way of get versus the way of give. It is a spirit inside of a leader that says, I am here first to serve. Servant leadership is very misunderstood. It can be powerful. It can be charismatic. There is authority involved. But it is always the godly leader seeks to serve first. The entire motivation is love for other people and trying to help other people and to find out, how can I serve you? How can I use the resources at my beck and call? How can I use my expertise? How can I mentor? How can I coach? What do you need from me to grow? Let me know and I'll get it for you. Because my whole being is tied up in building you up and sacrificing for you. That's Jesus Christ. When you have everything and you give it up for someone else, that's Jesus Christ. But we're just not wired to be that way. This is very counterintuitive. And it's very difficult. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Servant leadership is hard. Power is intoxicating. Power is intoxicating. I think my wife rightly observes, I try to be a little Pollyannish, kind of wired that way, that you probably can't be successful at any level in modern politics unless you're somewhat corrupt. You cannot keep your values and succeed in a system that is completely corrupt. You have to compromise somewhere. God doesn't want that, and he wants service. There's this joke about a manager, and he's taken two of his direct reports to lunch. And on the way, they find a lamp, and they pick it up, and they take it, and at lunch, they rub the lamp. And a genie appears, and he says, well, I usually give three wishes, but since there are three of you at the table, I'll give each of you one wish. So the manager's administrative assistant said, oh, I wish I were right now down in the Bahamas. I'm on a speedboat. I got a drink in my hand. I don't have a care in the world. Poof, she disappears. Need to get a... Then the other sales guy that reports to him says, you know, my wish is, Mr. Genie, that I was on Hawaii. I got a Mai Tai in my hand, got my toes in the sand, and I don't have a care in the world. Poof, he's gone. And then the genie turns to the manager and says, well, they got their wishes. What would you wish for? And he says, I would like those two back in the office after lunch. Now, I'm not sure that's servant leadership. I'm not sure that's servant leadership. Number one, a godly leader will seek to serve first. Number two, a godly leader will value unity as a top priority. John 17, a godly leader will value unity as a top priority. John 17:20. Here's the Lord's Prayer. He's pouring out his heart and his soul to his Father just before his death. And he's can't think of anything else, and he's just taking his heart out and putting it before his Father. He's just presenting it to him. And what does he pray for? He prays for us. He prays for us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He prays for his disciples and for us that we would have the unity that the Father and the Son enjoy. My definition for that is God the Father and Jesus Christ are unified in every way conceivable at every moment. Do not wiggle out of that. You cannot. So we give lip service to unity, but we don't have godly unity. Because why? Because there's no other unity except for the one that he describes. And that is the unity that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. No other unity is unity. Every way conceivable, at every possible moment, they are completely unified. 1 Corinthians 3. We're not unusual. Paul had to deal with this in the church at Corinth. Why? Because we're all imperfect human beings. It doesn't mean we should lessen our standards, however. We have to keep the gold standard before us. 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, and you're still carnal. Why are they carnal? Why are they immature? Why does he have to treat them like babies? For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, not like God? And then he goes on to upbraid them. For one says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. He says, are you not carnal? He says, who then is Paul and who's Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God. It's all God. It's all about God. It's not about us. By contrast, Satan tries to divide and conquer. He tries to separate. And he is so good, isn't he? We don't have to speak much to that. We've lived through too much. Mark Twain said, always do right. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest. Godly leaders, 3, will be genuinely humble. Godly leaders will be genuinely humble. Let's turn to Philippians 2, start in verse 3. Let's start at the beginning, because it builds on the last thought. 2:1. If there's any, he's pleading. He's just pleading. He's saying, brethren, if I could in some way touch your heart to make you do this. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection, any mercy, fulfill my joy. If there's anything that I can touch you with, if there's anything that touches you, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself or herself. And as Rod said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Real humility, there's a difference between real humility and pseudo-humility. There are people who are pseudo-humble, they're fake humble. They sort of put on a pretense of being modest or shy or putting others first. Real humility can be powerful and engaging. There are humble leaders. In fact, if you read the business literature, there's a big deal about, Tom Collins talks about level 5 leaders, those who sustain success over a long period of time, have this humility about them. They don't lord it over others. They care about others. They recognize their own weaknesses, and that's part of real humility, is measuring ourselves against what? Each other? No. Against Jesus Christ and realizing our own personal strengths and weaknesses. That's humility. That's humility. And the reason why godly leaders have to be humble is that we have to be in a state of continuous preparation. Because when you lose your humility and you think you're there, you aren't continuously trying to grow and be better every day. And we owe it to followers, we owe a debt to followers to be prepared. We owe that debt to whoever we may lead someday, and however, and in whatever role we might be in a position of leadership or of influence. It's about being authentic. It's not about being fake. It's about being vulnerable as a brother and a sister and not putting on airs. Godly leaders are genuinely humble. Now, this one is, we're going to get past preaching and start meddling because this one's tough for me. Godly leaders, number four, decide, and this is a very important word. Godly leaders decide to sacrifice personal gain and to suffer loss for the sake of others. This ain't natural. This is very hard. Christ talks about it. Matthew 5:39, turn the other cheek. Well, that sounds good. What does that really mean? Am I really living that? You don't get slapped very often these days. Not really, but maybe figuratively. 1 Corinthians 6:7. You know, Paul is upbraiding them again because they're going to law against brothers. Hey, I got mistreated. He doesn't even care if it's true. I don't care what your case is. I don't care what your attorney says. I don't care how much money is at stake. What I do care about is you being like Jesus Christ. He says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? See, we have to look for ways to emulate Jesus Christ. Was his crucifixion fair? Was Jesus Christ being whipped almost to death righteous? Was it fair? Did he deserve that? But he left us that example, and that's what kind of heart and spirit he wants in his leaders. To have decided in advance, the way that I'm going to live my life is that I will give up personal gain, I will give up personal position for the sake of unity, for the sake of others, and in fact, I'll suffer loss if it's going to keep some peace. Now, as Rod said, there's wisdom to this. There is wisdom to this, of course. I want to read, by the way, I've thought this before, and I will again compliment Mr. McCullough as one of the few men that I know who stepped down from a position with great grace, wasn't ready to go. One of the very, very few in the history of the church. So it is possible. It is possible. We'll talk about what's possible in reading a little book here, too. This is a book I read from this before many years ago called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. And it's a must-read. For you young people, you want to be grounded in what's real, you need to read this book. In the foreword, to give an introduction to what this book is about, here's the foreword. Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning is one of the great books of our time. Typically, if a book has one passage, one idea with the power to change a person's life, that alone justifies reading it, rereading it, and finding room for it on one's shelves. This book has several such passages. It is first of all a book about survival. Like so many German and East European Jews who thought themselves secure in the 1930s, Frankl was cast in the Nazi network of concentration and extermination camps. Miraculously, he survived, in the biblical phrase, a brand plucked from the fire. But his account in this book is less about his travails, what he suffered and lost, than it is about the sources of his strength to survive. Several times in the course of the book, Frankl approvingly quotes the words of Nietzsche, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." And he describes in a little, not much detail, but enough so that you understand what life was like in a concentration camp, in Auschwitz, an extermination camp, in a war where 100 million people died. You young people, just if you don't study it, you don't get it. What happened? In this conflagration, there was such brutality and abuse, especially of the Jews. And I'm just going to read part that's amazing. It's a couple of pages, but stick with me. In attempting this, page 65, in attempting this psychological presentation and a psychopathological explanation, he was a doctor of psychology and digging ditches and being beaten and barely kept alive. It's a miracle that he lived because so many tens of thousands were gassed or died in other ways. I may give the impression that the human being is completely and unavoidably influenced by his surroundings. In this case, the surroundings being the unique structure of camp life, which forced the prisoner to conform his conduct to a certain set pattern. But what about human liberty? Is there no spiritual freedom in regard to behavior and reaction to any given surroundings? Is that theory true, which would have us believe that man is no more than a product of many conditional and environmental factors, be they of a biological, psychological, or sociological nature? Is man but an accidental product of these? Most important, do the prisoner's reactions in the singular world of the concentration camp prove that man cannot escape the influences of his surroundings? Does man have no choice of action in the face of such circumstances? We can answer these questions from experience as well as on principle. And we need to listen to this. The experiences of camp life show that man does have a choice of action. There were enough examples, often of a heroic nature, which proved that apathy could be overcome, irritability suppressed. Man can preserve a vestige of spiritual freedom, of independence of mind, even in such terrible conditions of psychic and physical stress. We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms. To choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And he goes to talk more and more about this. And he says, it's this spiritual freedom which cannot be taken away that makes life meaningful and purposeful. There are a lot of people that succumbed in his writings to the terrible conditions they were surrounded with. And all that they could think about was the next piece of bread, fighting for it, willing at some point to put others to death to get it. People who months before would have been civilized. Yet, in these conditions, what Frankl submits is that even if I found one person who sacrificed and loved and had dignity, then it's possible anywhere. It's possible anywhere. If that can happen in a concentration camp, why can't we love our enemies in the richest, freest nation that's ever existed? Why can't I? Why do I behave my worst when I feel that I haven't been treated fairly or gotten everything that should be coming to me? Why am I like that? I think we need to not fool ourselves and say, well, yeah, okay, I'm irritable or petty or whatever, when it's just sort of average, ordinary stuff. But when the tough stuff comes, I'm going to be ready. I'll be there. No, you won't. No, I won't. No, I won't. It's like the saying is, you know, wherever you go, there you are. Another fellow I read recently said, you know, we can overcome almost any obstacle, unless you're the obstacle. Well, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we have to love our enemies. So, godly leaders have to decide to sacrifice personal gain and to suffer loss for the sake of others. And Frankl proves it's possible in any circumstance. You know, we talk about character, and you could say, well, true character could be measured by how you treat those who can do nothing for you. Well, that's a fairly common quote. Character is how you treat those who can do nothing for you. It should be, I think. True character is most accurately measured by how you treat those who have wronged you. True character is most accurately measured by how you treat those who have wronged you. Boy, do I have a long way to go. I don't know about you. Number 5, godly leaders will not seek a personal following in and of itself, and I'll explain that. Let's turn to John 3. John 3. Let's look at a wonderful example of one who Jesus said, there isn't a greater human being born than this guy. This guy's the real deal. John 3:22. Well, let's contrast this with how I would behave, let's say, in this position, or how many others have behaved. John, you know, was given a ministry, and I believe the ministry came from God. If you read the scriptures, and I believe he was taught and given a ministry. He was given a job to do, clearly. He was one sent before. I don't think he asked for this ministry, and he did it the best he could. 22. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and was baptized. And in the other accounts, he came to John, and John said, oh, no, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, we need to do this, that all righteousness is fulfilled, so you need to baptize me. And then he saw the Holy Spirit descend and those things. Now, John was also baptizing in another place. There's a bunch of water there, so it's a good idea to have a bunch of water if you're going to baptize. And there they came and were baptized. It says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Well, John had a remarkable response to this. There's another ministry that's growing, and you're losing some people. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah. You try to make me the Messiah. I said, I'm not the Messiah. Nor am I one of the two witnesses or whatever else. But I have been sent before him. I do have a ministry. I do have a purpose. I do have a calling. I do have a job. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoicing greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What he's saying is, my best friend is getting married. I'm going to miss the relationship we had when we were best friends. We had a good time, a lot of good, clean fun together. It was great. But he's married now, and I am overflowing with joy for him because he's happy. John was a remarkable person, but listen to this. He must increase, but I must decrease. What kind of a ministry is this? John did not seek a personal following. What John sought was to do God's will. Godly leadership is not about finding followers. Godly leadership is about creating other great leaders. I believe godly leadership in any context is helping another person reach their full potential. That means leadership's a role, not a position. It's not a person, because anybody can do this. Anybody can help another person reach their full potential with encouragement, with education, with coaching, with correction maybe. Try it in any context. In work, we'll do this while accomplishing work together. At school, we'll do this while learning together. At home, we'll do this while loving each other. At church, we'll do this while becoming like Jesus Christ. Well, following may ensue. Following may ensue. But that's not the purpose. A godly leader is seeking to build up other godly leaders, not seeking a following. There's a quote that says, authentic leaders not only inspire those around them, they empower others to step up and lead. There's a joke that says, life is like a dog sled team. If you're not the lead dog, the scenery never changes. Well, that's not supposed to be that way for godly leaders and godly followers. Number 6, godly leaders lead by a loving example. Godly leaders lead by a loving example. 1 Peter 2. Am I the only one that's working up a sweat, or is it hot in here? Ardeth has a hot. Anybody else have a hot? No? Some other people are fine. Let me just take my shirt off. Well, we'll take a minute then, and we'll have a refreshment break. Somebody had to complain. Anybody complains, John can fix it. Oh, he's plugging in the fan. Thank you, John. I love having a fan. Oh, that's too cold. That's just too much. Oh, wait, was I talking about godly leaders? What? Always want their own way. Always complain. Wait, I was talking about myself. Well, I'm supposed to be different now because I'm standing up in front of you. We all look different with our suits on, don't we? The foolishness of preaching. You get to witness it. 1 Peter 2. Jesus Christ is up there saying, yeah, do what he says, don't do what he does. It's all right, we're all in this together. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants or employees or others, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. For this is commendable because of conscience toward God. So it's not for anything else but a very pure motivation. Conscience toward God. One endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. But when you do good and suffer, I'm sorry, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. I'm sorry to tell you this. This is what we were called to, and I don't think we've been getting it very well. That we should follow his steps because he suffered for us, leaving us an example. This word in Greek means it's like the tracing of an outline. You know, you're learning to write cursive, or you're a kid, and you follow the dots and something appears when you draw it out. If we're going to trace the outline of the perfect life, it's Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to be like that. And he said, here's the steps that we're supposed to take. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then he bore, you know, our sins in his body. The point is, If Jesus Christ left us the perfect example, as godly leaders, we are supposed to leave for others the perfect example. John 13, 12 through 17, where the foot washing is demonstrated. Where to make this point of servant leadership and serving others first, he takes on the role of an actual servant in a way that his disciples could understand. And he kneels down and he washes their feet. And he said, "You don't understand why I'm doing this, but I'm setting you an example. Later you're going to understand it." Godly leaders lead by loving example because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. And as Peter said, whatever he did, that's what we're supposed to do. You know, not even Paul did this right. Paul got whacked on the mouth when he's on trial. He says, smite you, you whited wall. That was his natural reaction. Well, that's about the only thing I can see where Paul's a pretty disciplined guy. I focus in on that a lot. Wow, Paul, what a sinner. But he lost it, didn't he? And he said, "Oh, I apologize, brethren. I didn't realize he was a high priest. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have called him a whited wall." No, really, you shouldn't have said anything. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. People were smashing him in the face, and he was completely innocent. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. And he didn't turn and revile. And they were accusing him of all sorts of filthy and horrible things, and he didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved, says Helen Keller. Work to develop godly, righteous character. Finally, number 7, to exercise the Holy Spirit. Godly leaders should exercise the Holy Spirit to be keenly aware of giftedness. To keenly aware of giftedness, especially spiritual giftedness. And I won't take the time, but you can look at Romans 12 and many other places about spiritual gifts that come to every one of God's children, no matter your position, no matter your station in life, no matter if you have the Holy Spirit, you have been given one or more spiritual gifts. And godly leaders are very in tune with their own. They're very authentic. They know their own strengths and weaknesses and are keen on finding others so that they can all be authentic and so they can what? So they can serve appropriately. People are different. We're all different. We need different things. How am I going to serve you if I don't understand you? I may give you what he needs, but not what you need. I may give you what she needs, but not what she needs. Unless I care enough to know about you. And if I'm going to help you to grow and help you to be a leader, I've got to understand your giftedness. In short, if we think back about this want ad from God the Father and Jesus Christ, in short, the successful candidate will live by godly, righteous character. Let's review this quickly. The church started at 2:30 or at 2. The godly leader will seek to serve first. Value unity is a top priority. Be genuinely humble. Decide to sacrifice personal gain and to suffer loss for the sake of others. Will not seek a personal following. Will lead by loving example. Will exercise the Holy Spirit to be keenly aware of giftedness. Now, I like to have a practical thing, and I want to go through just a couple. I wish we could switch gears and be in an interactive mode because I think we would sharpen each other's iron a lot. Let's remember the spiritual principles we talked about. There are no small things, and character is completely scalable. So these Character traits apply in the smallest details in our lives. In the smallest things that we do right, we are building godly character and preparing to lead and rule in the family of God forever. There are no small things. We've heard this poem, "For want of a nail." For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Let's ask ourselves. See, we could have a discussion. We could have a discussion, and it would be beautiful. If I'm going to be a godly leader and have these traits, and there are no small things, well, number one, what small things could I do to bring people together? That actually ties to unity. How can I serve those I am technically over in terms of formal position? How can I serve them? How can I lead and be humble at the same time? How can I lead and be humble at the same time? How can I react to personal hurt and loss in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ? How can I continually build up others without a thought to my own position? Where does my personal, positive, loving example have the most impact on other people? How can I best use my spiritual gifts and help others to discover, develop, and deploy their spiritual gifts? How can I be a godly leader? Krista McAuliffe gave her life reaching for the stars. She is remembered for her courage and the tragedy that claimed her too soon. How are you and I changing the world? What great devotions and worthy causes are we spending ourselves on? What will be our legacy? Don't be fooled into thinking that if we do not have great position or are not involved in great initiatives, that we are not leaders. God called you now to lead. We are godly leaders in training, and everything that we think and say and do counts and matters. Everything. What about a meal prepared for someone who could never pay us back? A bottle of water for a parched stranger on a blistering hot day? Temporary room and board for somebody needing a hand up? Gifts of clothing for someone who has become destitute and poverty-stricken? Sitting at the bedside and providing an encouraging presence to someone who is very sick? Visiting those who are in literal or spiritual prison, chained to their sins. Isn't that what Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 25, 34 through 40, when he separated the goats and the sheep? And he said to those, "Because you've done it to the very least of these, you've done it to me. These things you did are great." You and I are learning to be godly leaders every day in everything we think, say, and do. It doesn't mean we shouldn't shoot for the stars. You know, we need to use our talents. We need to find out what our aptitudes are. We need to be successful as we can be in these constraints, though. And we need to not belittle ourselves and think, well, we're not important or we're not this. Or to be fooled into thinking that, well, I'll flip a switch when the bad times come and I'll be a good person all the time then. But now I'm going to be kind of petty and this and that. But man, when the big stuff hits, I'll be ready. I'm fooling myself. Man, I know I got stuff I got to work on because I see it coming out in the little stuff. And if it's coming out in the little stuff, it's going to come out in the big stuff. Because wherever I go, there I am. And wherever you go, there you are. So we got lots and lots and lots of exciting, wonderful work to do, you and me. We have much to do. Much to do. There are no small things. Godly, righteous character is scalable to infinity and beyond. So let's rededicate ourselves to get back to the basics, to grow up into the leader of the church, Jesus Christ, in every possible way. So in that day we may hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."